Let's return to Mark 6 and the passage for today is verses 7 through 13, where Jesus sends out the apostles. Almost like this is a trial run, preparing them for the future when he is gone and he will be sending them out on the worldwide mission that he has called them to. I think there's some good principles here that we can look at involving the work of God's kingdom, and we'll pick this out. Let me read the passage to begin with, beginning here in verse 7. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. If you would, I'd like for you to turn to back to chapter 1, to one of the beginning passages in Mark 1, verse 14, where the heading in this Bible says Jesus begins his ministry. It says here in this verse, Mark 1, 14, now after John was arrested, that's John the Baptist, of course, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God. This is the beginning of what we've been calling the great Galilean ministry, which is soon to come to an end, really. He came saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So Mark makes clear Jesus began to proclaim the gospel of God. It involves the kingdom of God, that it has arrived. Has arrived because the king is here. Jesus is the king, brings the kingdom, and he has begun his reign. Well, how does one enter that kingdom? And the two words that set out here are repent and believe. One repents of sin and believes in the gospel. But of course, we understand that there can't really be a gospel without an atonement. We understand that Jesus must die. He must go to the cross and die, not for his sins, because he had no sins, but as a substitute, make an atonement for sinners that God would bring to himself. So we have the death of Christ followed by his resurrection, then his ascension, his enthronement in heaven, and of course then he can send forth the Holy Spirit. But with Jesus gone, then others have to carry on that message. And I want to read just a little bit more here in chapter 1 because Jesus begins to call some men for that purpose. It says in verse 16, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And of course, you read on a few more verses, and he calls two other brothers, two fishermen, James and John. He calls these men to become his disciples. A disciple, or the Greek word mathetes, means a learner. He calls them to become learners of what he would teach them. And they learn by what he does teach them and by example as they spend 3 or 3.5 years with him. These disciples will later become apostles, and we've already seen that. The Greek word here is apostolos, a sent one. One who is sent in the name of the sender and also with the authority of the sender. And I think we want to note this. It is quite noticeable. When Jesus looks for people to carry on his kingdom message, he doesn't go to some academy. He doesn't go to a rabbinic school. He doesn't even go back to the temple to get some priests. He goes to the lake and gets some fishermen, common people, basically people like us. And then if you'll look at one more passage, we will get to our text in a moment. If you'll turn over to chapter 3, verse 13, here's another passage you might just note. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him. He might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. And of course, now we're going to see them particularly doing that. I just wanted to note this. We don't have time today to develop this, but notice 12. He appointed 12, not 8 or 10 or 13 or 15 or any other number. He appointed 12 to be the apostles. 12 is a significant number. It's in the book of Revelation, it is a symbolic number representing the full people of God throughout the ages. And it's instructive to note that when you look at we could look at it this way for our purposes, the nucleus of the Old Testament church is what? 12 tribes of Israel. The nucleus of the New Testament church, that which it founds the beginning of it, is 12 apostles of the Lamb. So that's all I'm going to say about it right now, but more can be said about the significance of the 12 and what it stands for. Let's go to our passage now, the one that I read just briefly here in chapter 6, verse 7. We'll see some principles that are helpful. Reading again, he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And I think we should note this. He first called them, and then he taught them, and they're in the process of being taught by him at this time, and then he sends them out. And that's the way it is today, too. That's still how God is working. He calls people to himself. He calls us to salvation. There's that effectual call of the Spirit of God. Those whom he calls, he would have learn and be taught the gospel, taught the Word of God. And that's one of the reasons we do spend a considerable amount of time here studying the Word of God. That is one of the reasons we believe in Bible study, and we believe in having classes where there can be additional teaching for people of different ages from good teachers. Thinking of the Great Commission, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded to you. And so as he calls us and we are taught, well, he sends us out too. Should understand that. Sometimes he sends some of us to other continents, to other places, to do missionary work of that type. Sometimes he sends us to the neighborhood, but we all have responsibilities of ministry. And we need to be learning God's word as well as we can, because that enables us to be those who are sent out. And I think just before we go to the next verse here, he sent them out two by two. Dual is the way it reads in the original. And of course, you've noticed that when the Mormons come to your door, they come two by two. The Jehovah's Witnesses come two by two. They have the right method. They just have a terrible message, which ruins the whole thing. But sending them out two by two, rather than spreading them out more, you could say, well, if you'd send them out one by one, they could cover more ground. But going out by twos, and I've seen it myself, is good. There's a certain companionship and comradeship that is there, and one can support the other. Probably there's also the idea here that in the Old Testament, we have these passages like in Leviticus and Deuteronomy that say every matter is to be confirmed by the mouth of two or three witnesses. In a court of law among the Jews, one witness was not enough. It took two to authenticate a matter, and that kind of applies here, very likely. Let's go on to verses 8 and 9, where he gives the men some instructions what to take and what not to take. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. Really, the point in what he is saying here is that God is going to provide. They don't have to worry about taking a lot of stuff, packing a big suitcase. God's going to provide what they need as they go along the way. Here's a quote from Hendrickson. He wrote, "Only that which is absolutely necessary must be taken along for the trip." Why? Because God will provide. And we see this in various places in Scripture. We see it in Matthew 6, verse 33. "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Clearly, our God is a God of provision. He knows what the needs of His people are, and He's sufficient to meet the needs of His people. And these men are just going out. They're not even getting any missionary support. They're just going out, and they are going to be provided for. Let me just mention a couple of particulars here that, for the benefit of some of you who may wonder about this or have studied this, one might think there's some disagreement between what Mark says here and what Matthew records, because Mark says, read it again, "Take nothing except a staff." By the way, a staff is a really good thing to have in Israel, if it's thinking of a walking stick. Because of the kind of ground that's there, it's often loose rock. And well, I remember when Jan and I were there in this tour group, that we had one man in our group that wasn't too mobile. And because of that, when we would go to see something, sometimes he'd just stay on the bus because he couldn't really get around that well. And we were all standing somewhere. I think it was in Jerusalem, as I recall. I could be wrong. Anyway, we all heard this sound, and we looked around, and he had fallen down. The only reason he fell down is because the ground was so loose. He wasn't even walking around. He just slipped, and the ground gave him. So a very good place to have a staff, to be sure, even for those who are pretty mobile. But if you were to read Matthew's account, this is exactly how it reads in my text. Matthew says, "Nor sandals, nor a staff." And it's rather hard to harmonize that with "except a staff and to wear sandals." Thinking about that, I can hardly think that Jesus would say, "Go out barefoot." Especially knowing that terrain, those rocks can be sharp. I don't think he said that. That's a difficulty that people have had harmonizing. Listen to this. This is a pretty good harmonization of, I think, from Hendrickson. And I know there is a harmonization to this. We occasionally, very seldom, run into these things in Scripture where we think, I think that's awfully hard to harmonize. Listen to Hendrickson. This does pretty well. He puts it this way. This is a paraphrase. "The staff you have in your hand must be the only one you take along. The sandals you wear must be the only ones you have with you." I think you can justify both Matthew and Mark by that kind of a paraphrase. The overriding thing to see here is God's provision. We do have a God who will provide. He's going to provide for these men as they go out. He will provide for us as well. Let's look at verse 10. "And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there." Now, here's the principle that I think we can draw from that. We are to be content with God's what God's provision is. As they go into a town or a village and accommodations are given to them by people who are sympathetic to the cause, they're not to be moving around looking for a better situation. Kind of imagine, can you imagine Peter and John going into one of these towns and somebody graciously says, you can stay with us and we'll feed you for a time while you're ministering this message. And after a few days, they say, it's really been nice of you to have us in your house, but we noticed down the street there's some other people that got a nicer house. Bed looks more comfortable. Food is more lavish, and we appreciate it, but we're going to move on. What does that say about the people of the gospel? I don't remember who I'm quoting here, but somebody wrote this. Jesus gave the instruction in this verse to protect the good reputation of the disciples. And there's a real principle there for us. And I think there's lots of applications. I don't think a pastor should move to another church just because he's going to get a bigger salary, or people should leave a particular church because there's another building that's more impressive or got these programs. Or we want to be very, very careful in how we do things, that we always protect the gospel and don't in any way besmirch Christ and his name. Look at Psalm 69, if you would, for a moment. I was reading this psalm this week, and I just thought, wow, this verse right here fits what we're looking at here. Psalm 69, verse 6. Notice what the psalmist says, and it's David, and he's speaking in his psalm or prayer to God. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me. Well, that's kind of weighty, isn't it? That we don't want to bring any dishonor on the church, on Christ, on the gospel. And it's so easy to do. It's just so easy to say something that you wish you hadn't said. And we all do that at times. But I think there's a good principle here. And that's behind what Jesus is saying to them, to be content. Be content with the lodging you're given. Don't just look like people are looking to take advantage of a situation. Let's go on here to verse 11. He says this, and if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Now, this, of course, was a custom among the Jewish people that if they've been out of their homeland, if they've been in a foreign land, when they come back, maybe they've been on business, who knows why they might have been there, but when they came back, they shook the dust off their feet as like saying, so good to be back among my own people. I've been out here with the pagans, and now I'm back home. And again, a good quote here as to how we might apply this. And again, I don't remember who wrote this, but the significance of the act is to declare the place to be heathen and to make it clear that those who rejected the message must now answer for themselves. And the point here, if there's a principle to be drawn from this, I think there is, that rejecting the gospel is a serious mistake of judgment. And really, the gospel, there's no middle ground with the gospel. You either believe the gospel and it saves you, or you disbelieve the gospel and it condemns you. There isn't middle ground at all. And the gospel is to be believed and trusted and accepted. Of course, you know this verse, but it's so specific. Jesus saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's so specific and so limiting, but so true. Jesus alone can save, and there's no salvation outside of Christ and the cross. Look at John 3, verse 36. Where Jesus said this. Verse 36. Well, I'd have to get into John again. I'm not sure John's just writing this or if Jesus, I'm not quoting Jesus right here. But anyway, this is the truth of Scripture. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. People can make many mistakes in their life, but there's no more serious mistake than to reject the gospel. Because when it is rejected, it brings judgment. And then verses 12 and 13. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. They, of course, are not at this point able to proclaim the fullness of the gospel like Paul would do or like we can do by studying Romans or Galatians. Christ has not yet accomplished that atonement. But I would say this. They went out and told people to repent. And if there's a missing element in the gospel today, it's that. It's the failure to tell people that they need to repent. They need to turn from sin. In fact, you could almost take that word here, repentance, and say, look at the fullness of it. The gospel means you turn from sin, but in turning from sin, you turn to Christ, you see. And this matter of, they went out and anointed with oil. They anointed people with oil and healed them. And I think I'm going to have to change my opinion on that. For a long time, I've read that passage and thought really what they did is they went out and treated people with medicine and healed the people. Because, you know, we read in Scripture that oil was used as a medicine in those days. Think of the passage where the Good Samaritan comes along, that man who has been beaten and left to die, and he treats him with kindness, and he poured wine and oil into his wounds. So wine could be medicinally used, and so could oil. So I've thought that's probably what they did. They went and anointed people with oil. They treated them medicinally and healed them. But as I was reading Hendrickson, and I've read it in the past, I guess I missed it, he was quoting Linsky, another writer of the Gospels. And he pointed out something I think that was significant. When Jesus healed people, he did it immediately. They were healed right then. It didn't take time for them to get well. And of course, that's how medicine works. When the doctor gives you a prescription, doesn't he always tell you, now be sure, don't you tell him this, Wayne? Take the whole prescription. Don't stop along the way. Be sure you take every pill or whatever it is. And you're healed over a period of time. And if these men are going out with the authority of Jesus, I would say that they cast the demons out immediately and they healed people immediately. So perhaps the anointing with oil is simply emblematic of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't really change a whole lot in anything else I'm going to preach, but I think maybe I've misunderstood the anointing with oil. And then there's this final thing that I think we should note is the authority that these men went out with. They have authority to preach this message. The message is authenticated by the authority they have to cast out demons, the authority they have to heal the sick. There is authority in God's message. Now, the whole issue of miracles, do we need miracles today? Not really. Because, well, here's a quote from Sproul. He says this, the fundamental purpose of miracles, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, was to authenticate agents of revelation. It's a very good statement. And Paul, in writing in 2 Corinthians 12, says, the signs of a true apostle were done by him, and he healed people. So if we had apostles today, we would need miracles to authenticate them. We don't have any apostles today. So we don't need those miracles to authenticate them. But that doesn't mean that there's no authority today. Doesn't mean there's no apostolic authority today. There is. It's in the Word. It's in the Scriptures which were given to us by the apostles. And what that means for you is that when you share something from God's Word, whether it's the gospel itself, or whether it's God's word on some of these hot issues of conduct in our society today, when you share that word, there is a certain authority in the word you share. It's not in you, it's in the word. But you're the spokesperson of that word. And listen to this verse. I'm not sure whether there's other verses just like it in Scripture, but I know Luke 10:16. Listen to this. Jesus said, the one who hears you hears me. And that applies to us as well. There's a sense when you speak God's word, they hear Jesus. Because you're Jesus' spokesperson, you see. Because you speak a word of authority. It's not your authority, and you don't want to come across like it's your authority, because that's wrong. But it is His authority. And that's important. And we want people to understand that when you read the Scriptures or speak the Scriptures or speak the truths of Scripture, you're not just throwing ideas out there. You're not just throwing opinions out there. You are teaching people the authoritative Word of God. And it's just as authoritative and powerful today as it ever was. It just doesn't come directly from His lips or the lips of an apostle, but it's got as much authority and power and truth and certainty to it as it always did. So we'll leave it there for today. And next week, if you want to be looking ahead, we'll look at this interesting passage about Herod Antipas and the death of John the Baptist. We'll be covering verses 14 through 29.